أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته my dear brothers and sisters respected elders let me first begin by saying a big جزاكم الله خيرا to Pearly Masjid and Khalil Institute for inviting me to deliver this talk 3 years afterwards for the part two. And I do remember Rabbi Ahmed's face on the last event. I even remember one or two others that seemed very familiar. And I want to obviously reiterate and re-emphasize the comments made by Honorable Imam Abu Shamil, Sheikh Sulaiman Ghani, regarding the issue of Palestine, the issue of the orphans of this Ummah and so forth. Brothers and sisters, this talk about the situation of our Uyghur brothers and sisters fundamentally falls as part of the wider situation of the Ummah. The situation which the Muslim majority world finds itself in from as far east as Indonesia, as west as Morocco, as north as the Caucasus and as south as Tanzania. It falls as part of the dire, humiliating, situation that the Muslims find themselves, whether that be famine or poverty or war or occupation, and in the case of the Uyghurs, a cultural genocide. Before I go into the crux of today's talk, which is what can you do, I want to just highlight that today's conversation, or that's why I'm calling it today's conversation, is I want some interaction from the Jama'ah, from the congregation. I want to hear from you. I want to learn from you. I want to share some of my ideas and I want to hear some of your ideas as well. But before we get into that, Sheikh Ghani mentioned something very important, is that we do talk about Palestine and Masjid al-Aqsa a lot. And it comes as no surprise because of the sanctity of the Holy Mosque, because of its many references in the Quran and the prophetic traditions, because of the long history that region has with regards to the Anbiya of the Prophet, Anbiya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon them all. It comes as no surprise that Palestine and Syria will always remain close to our hearts because of the overt and explicit references in our scriptures of these lands. But if I was to say to you, who took Islam to Pakistan? Can someone tell me? How did Islam reach Pakistan? Who is the figure that took Islam into Sindh? Muhammad bin Qasim, rahimahullah, yes. Who is it generally understood took Islam to the Bengal region, specifically Sylhet? Sheikh Shahzal, yes, rahimahullah. Who took Islam to Morocco and southern Spain? Under whose leadership? Tariq bin Ziyad. And the list is endless. We can tell you Ertugrul Ghazi did this in Anatolia. Under Amr bin As or Khalid bin Walid, this land was, may Allah be pleased with them, this land was conquered. We can cite many examples of Islamic figures who took Islam to these regions that we know very well. But if I was to say to you, who is Sultan Boghrul Khan of the Kharakhanid Khanate? Does anyone know? Nor did I, 4 or 5 years ago. Sultan Boghrul Khan was the first Uyghur Sultan of a non-Muslim dynasty to have accepted Islam in the 10th century Common Era. For us to feel, to empathize, to connect with any people's history, especially when it's one of Muslims of another region, it is important that we connect with their heritage and their history in the way that we do with Palestinians, in the way that we do with the Kashmiris, in the way that we do with the Rohingya, in the way that we do with the Iraqis, in the way that we do with the Afghans, in the way that we do with, very commonly do with, other oppressed groups of Muslims, or where there are problems in specific lands and regions. So I guess that's the first thing I want to emphasize and reiterate to the congregation here today and brothers and sisters who will watch this talk online is to learn about Uyghur history. Yes, we all know that we are one ummah. We know that there is no differentiation between a black man and a white man, except for in good deeds and piety. We know the very numerous references to Islamic brotherhood in the Quran and Sunnah. But a part of that connectivity is to understand the heritage and the history, especially the Islamic heritage and the history of the Uyghur people. Another point has to be made is that when we look at the Palestinian issue, and the reason why we are going to be referring to other areas in this talk about the Uyghurs is because we can draw lessons from how we are when it comes to certain groups or certain regions where Muslims are being oppressed, and then try to compare it to the difference of how we are perhaps to the Uyghur situation. Palestinians, for the best part of 60, 70 years, have had the Ummah support, have had the neighbor support. Forget about the governments and the regimes. The Ummah itself has supported Palestine with its du'as, with its money, with its charity. And the same could be said about Kashmir, because we have so many brothers and sisters from Pakistan or from Azad Jammu Kashmir, and we know that charity has gone to that occupied land. And the same can be said about other parts of the Muslim world, where we have communities of these people here to teach us, to educate us, to raise awareness. And because we have communities, Afghan communities, Bangladeshi communities, that's why we're aware of what's happening with the Rohingya. We're aware of what's happening with the Kashmir because there's a strong Pakistani community here. We know of the situation of the Muslims of India because there's a big subcontinental Muslim community here. We know about the Palestinian issue because there's a large Arab diaspora communities here in the UK and in the West. That's not necessarily the case with the Uyghurs. And the Uyghurs find themselves in, I would go as far as to say, in perhaps one of the most unthinkable difficulties that I would say is perhaps in that shines out, not shines out, that stands out in Islamic history in terms of the level of oppression that they are facing. They find themselves to be oppressed by a country or a regime that has the vast majority of the Muslim world enslaved economically. So even if there were Muslim politicians in the Muslim world or political parties or figures that wanted to speak out a word against China, economic policies and financial enslavement is keeping them censored. This is the unique political situation that Uyghurs find themselves in. But before we go into the crux of solutions and meaningful actions that we can do in aid of our brothers and sisters in occupied East Turkestan, I want to ask you all, if you can put your hands up. I know Sheikh said Xinjiang. What is the Turkic word of the land of Xinjiang? What is the word which the Uyghurs refer to when referring to their land? Anyone? Pardon? Yes. East Turkestan is what is referred to as common day Xinjiang province. Xinjiang in Cantonese actually means the new province. And this is an occupational term. This is the term that was used and is referred to by the Chinese regime when referring to occupied East Turkestan. So therefore, one of the ways in which we can remain consistent and supportive of our brothers and sisters is to use the correct language. Whenever we refer to even cities of the entity of Israel, we say occupied Palestine. It's normal in our language. It's very rare to hear someone say Kashmir in India. You'll always hear occupied India, occupied Kashmir. You'll never even hear India administered Kashmir. You'll always hear occupied Kashmir. And the same applies to other places. So let's begin by referring to as occupied East Turkestan. What are the Uyghurs ethnically? Are they Persians? Are they Arabs? Yes. They are of the Turkic people. In fact, one would say that they are perhaps, from a gene point of view, are perhaps the most closest to the early Turks that came from what was modern day Mongolia and Central Asia. So they are a Turkic people. Their land is called East Turkestan. They have been Muslim for around 1,000 years. And they had flourishing civilization, sultanates, khanates. They had famous Islamic scholars and madrasas in this land, especially under what was referred to as Mughalistan in the latter medieval period. The Uyghurs have a rich Islamic history and heritage, just like the people of South Asia do, just like the people of the Levant, Asham do, just like the people of the Arabian Peninsula do, just like the people of North Africa and West Africa do. They are no different to the rest of the Ummah in having a rich Islamic heritage. So it is important that we connect with them. Brothers and sisters, when I was here 3 years ago, I gave a talk, which is about an hour, hour and a half, about the history of the Uyghur people, a bit about how they came to Islam and how they found themselves in the situation that they find themselves in today. The occupation of East Turkestan, or what the Chinese refer to, or what the world refers to as Xinjiang province, is in northwest China. It has been occupied since 1949 by the Chinese Communist Party. At first, there were many attempts over the course of 50 years, 40 to 50 years, for the Uyghurs to try get their rights and justice by engaging in civic engagement, be it protests, be it political lobbying, be it engaging with whatever apparatus that was available for them, whether it's through via human rights groups. They have exhausted all those things. And what we've seen from 1950 to 2000, that 50 years, is endless examples of massacres, of the killing of unarmed protesters, of students, of farmers, of scholars, men and women, young and old. And the argument for the best part of 50 years was that these Uyghurs, they are separatists. They want their own state. They want to make China weaker. They are not for the national unity, for the greater betterment of the Chinese state. That's what the argument was to begin with for about 50 years. Then after 9/11, China jumped onto the war on terror propaganda. Now it was no longer about Uyghur nationalists or Uyghur separatists. Now it's to do with Uyghur Islamists, Uyghur extremists who do not believe in Chinese values and beliefs, who had their own identity, who dress differently, who eat differently, who pray differently, who live differently, who marry differently. They want to implement their way of life on the rest of China. This was the propaganda of the Chinese regimes from 9/11. And they're no different to other regimes around the world. The propaganda against Islam and Muslims post 9/11 during the war on terror has been more or less the same all around the world. They just differ in their manifestation. They differ in their implementation of laws. They differ in how they choose to oppress Muslims. Brothers and sisters, what I'm about to share with you in terms of what our Uyghur brothers and sisters are experiencing will be very difficult to fathom. But to bring it home, I want you to think of someone beloved to you, a parent, your child, your spouse, your sister, your brother, your grandparents. I want you, when I describe these things, I want you to think of someone beloved to you. The situation of the Uyghurs can be put into three situations. What is it like in public? What is it like in private? And what is it like in the concentration camps that they have built, hundreds of them, across the Xinjiang province? Brothers and sisters, in public, Muslim women are not allowed to wear the hijab. Muslims who are seen working, irrespective of the sector or the industry, are not allowed to fast during Ramadan. Butchers, Uyghur butchers, their knives and their hands are chained when they have to give meat out to the people. Hundreds of mosques have either been demolished, leveled to the ground, hundreds, if not thousands. The number is not accurate because the amount of information that's coming out from China, because they don't let any human rights observers go in. We don't know the accurate number. But just from the collation of video evidence, hundreds of mosques, if not well into the four figures, have been either leveled to the ground or converted to nightclubs and discos where non-Muslim Chinese people would come in, they'll consume alcohol, they'll dance, they may even commit zina in what was for over 1,000 years a masjid, a place where Allah was worshipped. For the mosques that haven't been demolished, if anyone wants to go there, there is about 1,000 security vetting processes before you even go to that masjid. And you are now monitored. So people don't even go to the masjids anymore. They're empty, haunted buildings because people are scared to go to the mosque. They're surveilled, fingerprints, eye scanning, phone app, CCTV camera, spies. If you are caught in possession of the Quran, you will be fined. And we're not talking about a £60 fine, which most of us can afford in terms of our financial situation in the UK. You are fined in China if you're caught with the Quran, an amount which the average Uyghur cannot pay. If you are caught with the possession of the Quran again, you'll be beaten and put into prison. And if it happens the third time, you'll be taken into the concentration camps. We'll get to the concentration camps in a bit. What they call re-educational camps, vocational camps. In public, men cannot have beards to a particular length. Young men are not even allowed beards. The elderly can have it just here. But young men are not allowed to have beards. They're not allowed to have trousers that comes above their ankles. Arabic signage on restaurants and eateries, all replaced, all removed. There are spies watching your every move. Then you've got millions of ethnic Han Chinese non-Muslims that are being brought into East Turkestan by the Chinese government to demographically outdo the Uyghurs. Millions of Uyghurs have been sent around China to do free labor, slave labor. And whilst they're away, millions of Han Chinese, but this hasn't happened overnight, by the way. We're talking about a process of 30 years where there was well over 50 million Uyghurs in East Turkestan once. Now there is barely 15, some say 20, there are different estimates. So now even the land of the Uyghurs cannot be lived in. That demographically, that they're trying to bring ethnic Han Chinese non-Muslims into the land of the Uyghurs while sending them out to concentration camps, to slave labor factories, and so forth. Private life. Do you know that the Chinese government has admitted that they send agents to the homes of Uyghurs? They call it the coupling policy, cultural coupling policy. Does anyone know? Can anyone guess what this may entail? Bab Ahmed. Can anyone explain what cultural coupling means?
They get them to be with the wives.
Yes. Chinese agents go into the homes of Muslim Uyghur Muslims. whilst their men are doing slave labor in factories or they're in re-education camps, they live in the homes with the women folk, with daughters and mothers, elderly women. They make videos of it and they post it on their social media about how beautiful Uyghur women are, how well built they are for reproduction, how great cooks they are, how well they age. They've admitted this. The Chinese government has said, yes, we sent agents out because we believe this community has an extremism problem. We believe this community, or there are segments within this community that are not truly Chinese. They are not committed to China. So therefore, we need to go into their homes and teach them the Chinese way. So now we have strange men in the homes of Muslims in the tens of thousands, raping our sisters and our mothers. And then you have to serve the strangers food. What do you expect that they are expected to serve? Wine, alcohol, pork, meat that has been slaughtered in another way besides halal. This is what they have to serve these strange men who are Chinese agents, part of the state apparatus. What does refusal mean? Refusal could mean death. Refusal could mean gang rape. Refusal could mean your children are taken away to state orphanages. Refusal could mean the death of your menfolk in a camp. That's private and public life in East Turkestan, in occupied East Turkestan. And then we have the camps. Thousands of camps, which the Chinese government has said are re-educational camps to re-educate these Uyghurs. And by the way, it's not just Uyghurs. The vast majority are Uyghur Muslims, but there are Kazakh Muslims, Kyrgyz Muslims, and even the ethnically Hui Muslims, who are ethnically Chinese, were the indigenous people of that land. They are also now feeling the heat. But the demographic majority who are facing the brunt of this oppression are the Uyghurs. These re-educational camps have been created by the Chinese government to say that, look, we've identified that these individuals and these Muslims have problems which pose a national security threat to us. So therefore, we need to put them into these camps and we need to basically teach them how to be more Chinese. Brothers and sisters, make no mistakes. These are concentration camps to force Uyghurs to leave Islam. Make no mistake about this. The Chinese government, in official documents and dossiers, they've already said that they want to sinicize verses of the Quran with socialism. This is no secret that I'm telling you. All of this information is publicly accessible through the admission of Chinese state documents, more so recently because a level of pressure has been applied on China. But a lot of this was unknown. A lot of this was unknown to us. In these camps, women, Uyghur Muslim women, are forced to sleep with and share beds with other Uyghur Muslim men who are not their mahram. And the same for the men folk. When our sisters fall ill in these concentration camps, instead of being given medicine, they are given sterilization pills and injections. They are purposely forced to not pray salah. And when it is the waqt of Fajr or Isha or Maghrib or any of the five prayers, it is then replaced. The prayer is replaced by flag raising ceremonies, swearing an oath of allegiance to the Chinese Communist Party. That's what the prayer has been replaced with. And the horrific, unthinkable, indescribable cases of rape, systematic rape of our sisters, and the torture is something that is so macabre. Now, wallahi, I can't describe this to you. They would say it would be easier if they just kill us. At least we hope to gain martyrdom. And many of these concentration camps, brothers and sisters, you find are populated by their elderly. Of course, there's various ages, but the elderly, there are many in the concentration camps. You know why that is? It's because they have said that it is better for us, the elderly, to go to these camps instead of our children and our grandchildren. We've lived our life. We've held on to Iman. But they're still young. Their thoughts, their beliefs can still be swayed. They can still be brainwashed to leave Islam. We won't. So send us. And literally, it's got to a situation where the Chinese government will send out notifications to each Uyghur household that someone from that family has to spend a specific period in these camps. So putting aside the torture, putting aside the rape, putting aside all basic level of humanity that you could even afford a fellow human being, putting all of that aside, you have the brainwashing and the indoctrination of Muslims to leave Islam. And as Brother Imran said, that the Uyghurs have a choice. Alhamdulillah, Islam allows them to utter the words of disbelief whilst believing in Allah and His Messenger on the final day inside. We know that when it comes to saving our own lives, we can pretend to be a non-Muslim. We can even curse and do other things to preserve our life. This is the importance Islam has put and Allah has put on the life and honor of the Muslim. That you could reject Islam if it comes to it. But the Uyghurs have not done that. They've held on to their faith. They refuse to give up their faith. Because if they did, there wouldn't be any need for concentration camps. There wouldn't be any need for concentration camps. If people are leaving Islam in their droves, are happily drinking, smoking, committing zina, doing all the kinds of stuff which appears to be the Chinese way of life or the Chinese social way of life, there wouldn't be any need for these camps. But the reason why these camps exist, brothers and sisters, is because Muslims are still persisting and insisting on remaining firm upon Islam. Allahu Akbar. It makes you wonder how easy we have it here. And how none of us have truly been tested in our faith in the way the Uyghurs have. As a collective. So this is the situation, brothers and sisters. There's around 20 or 30 million of our brothers and sisters in Uzbekistan who are going through this. And I may have left many things out. There's a list of things which I had to tell you. I couldn't describe it in the presence of children. So what can we do? That's what the question of the poster was. What can you do? Let's first begin by asking ourselves why we should be acting in the first place. Why do we act? Why do we move for the cause of Muslims? Why do we do it? It's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and the Prophet throughout the seerah has emphasized the importance of Islamic brotherhood. And that's why we act. And that's why we move. That we'd want that if that was our mom, for our wife, we'd want another Muslim to act, would we not?
If these things were happening to your women folk and your family, would you want someone to act? Yes, that's what we act. Check it out, teach it, please. So I'm going to conclude today's talk on a high, on a positive, because it is not befitting of the believers to lose hope and to think that we are defeated and depleted. It is not befitting of the believers to think that we have lost, be it in this life or the next. We have to believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the best result for us in store in this life and the next. You have to believe that. Because if you don't, then what you're saying is that Allah's promise is not true. That He will not give victory to the believers. That He will not give victory to those who remain firm and patient upon the religion. So that's why we have to be positive. We also have to be realistic about what each and every single one of us can do. Realistically, practically, what can we do? So let's go through some of these things. And before we go through some of the action points of what we can do, I want to bring to your attention to think about and ponder on the following verses of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Imran, indeed we have raised you, the Muslims, the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have raised you as the best nation from amongst mankind. And Allah did not just leave it there. Allah put a condition, He put a caveat in that verse. Is because you enjoin in what is good, you forbid what is bad, and you believe in Allah. So in order for us to be that best nation raised from amongst mankind, we have to enjoin in good, and we have to forbid what's wrong. And we know of the very commonly cited hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said that when a Muslim and a believer sees a munkar, an evil or a wrongdoing, he should change it with his hands. And if he's unable to, then he must speak out against it. And if he's unable to do that, the lowest manifestation of iman is to hate it from within. I know that each and every single one of us here in this masjid today, in Pearly Masjid, and I know that each and every single one of us who are living in security and comfort can do more than hate something from within. I also know that due to the nature of politics, the nature of the countries which we may come from, that it is difficult to criticize governments and rulers and regimes. I understand that. I understand that for our Pakistani brothers and sisters, it's difficult to criticize China because their economic reliance on OPEC, I mean CPEC and China. And the same goes for many Muslim countries. I know it's difficult for Bangladeshis to criticize the Hasina regime when it comes to their treatment of the Rohingya. I know it's very difficult for our Muslim brothers and sisters in India to criticize the Modi government over what's happening in Kashmir. I understand that these difficulties and these political realities put us in a position where perhaps we can't say or do certain things, especially when you're higher up in the pecking order of society. But a trait of the believer is that he is consistent and persistent upon justice. Allah instructs us to remain firm upon justice, even if it is against ourselves and our kinfolk and our families and our loved ones. Here, as individuals, we don't control armies. We don't control economic policies. We don't control many of the things which state actors do, that ministers do, that diplomats do. We are the awam, we are the lay people. But there's still a lot that we can do. In the same way that we advocate for the rights of our Palestinian brothers and sisters through organizations like Friends of Al-Aqsa, amongst others, there's a lot that we can do for the Uyghurs as well. The first thing that we can do is what I mentioned and started the talk within, and that is to connect with the Islamic history and the heritage of the Uyghurs. In the same way that we know that Muhammad bin Qasim took Islam up to Pakistan or to Sindh, or Sheikh Shah Jalal in Bangladesh, or Tariq bin Ziyad in North Africa and Spain. or Sultan Fatih and Constantinople, or Salman Danfodio in what is modern day Nigeria. We know so many Islamic figures. We know so many cases of history. Everyone watches Dirilish Ertuğrul. We can cite off characters and dates and battles. We can really offer fun. Let's try show this similar commitment to the cause of the Uyghurs and the history of the Uyghurs. Let's familiarize ourselves with their classical scholars, with the famous battles and events that took place in their history, their figures, so we can connect with them. Secondly, I encourage you all, and I want to actually commend and praise Pearly Masjid, the committee and the leadership, to raise awareness and to hold events like this. 7-8 years ago, I didn't know who the Uyghurs were. I only thought that the only Muslims that existed in China were the Hui Muslims. I didn't know there were actually Turkic Muslims, millions of them, in what is called Xinjiang. I had to learn, I had to educate myself, I had to connect with Uyghur societies and little communities and families to find out what was going on. So let's do that. Let's educate ourselves about their history, about their heritage, about their plight, about their situation. Let's continue holding events like this in the centers of our community, like masajid and community centers. Let's use this opportunity to allow charity organizations who are raising essential funds and critical aid to help the refugees, Uyghur refugees who have made it to Turkey and other places. Holding events is important. Reminding your imam respectfully within the adab of Islam of what's happening to the Uyghur Muslims is important. If you're a university student, it is important that you discuss this as part of your ISOC events. It is important that if you have someone who is politically influential, religiously influential, influential in any shape or form, a friend, a family friend, a relative, to inform them, to educate them, to at least have a conversation. And then there's all the other things that we do that comes as a sixth sense to us when it's in terms of mobilization. In the same way that we mobilize in our tens and thousands for Palestine, we need to do the same for the Uyghurs. In the same way that we mobilize in our thousands in Birmingham, in Bradford, in Luton, whenever something happens in Kashmir, we need to do the same for the Uyghurs. In the same way that we start petitions one after the other, draft template letters to MPs one after the other, boycott campaigns that we do with BDS and Palestine, and the way that we did when Charlie Hebdo republished those blasphemous cartoons of our beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there was a huge drop in the French economy because of a very short but concentrated and coordinated boycott of French products and designer brands. We need to show that same level of consistency, effort, passion, concern for our Uyghur brothers and sisters. When a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, "Ya Rasulullah, what is the best form of jihad?" The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he responded by saying, "A word of truth to a tyrannical ruler." That this was the best manifestation of jihad, to speak a word of truth to a tyrant. There was no specification as to whether this was a Muslim tyrant or a non-Muslim tyrant. It was just a word of truth to the tyrant. I think we can all agree, based on what I've shared with you today, that the Chinese regime has gone beyond even the normal expectations of what would be regarding as tyrannical and oppressive. We need to find out when Chinese politicians and diplomats are visiting the UK. We need to understand and make a note of when there's huge conferences and there's huge bonanzas when it comes to Chinese companies and tech companies that could be using the slave labor of our brothers and sisters to sell us the most latest technological props. We need to be aware of where the clothes that we are buying and the shops in the UK, where are they sourcing their clothes from? Where are these clothes being made? Are they being made in factories where our brothers and sisters are being enslaved to work on? We need to find out when these big companies, their directors, their representatives are holding events, to attend these events and to respectfully ask the questions that are needed to be asked. Ask those questions that need to be asked. We're not saying go and disrupt, to resort to breaking the law. No, we're saying to make a note of these key events when people from China who represent China, who are associated with the Chinese economy, that when they come to attend these events, to ask, why are they doing what they are doing to the Uyghurs? What is their problem with Islam? We need to be aware of these events that are happening in our doorstep. When the Christchurch massacre happened in New Zealand 2 years ago, I remember there was a Chinese entrepreneur who offered a very handsome and generous donation to the Muslim community. A huge donation. I forgot what the amount was. It was a Chinese entrepreneur. And alhamdulillah, the local Muslim community in Christchurch respectfully returned that donation and said, thank you very much for being considerate of our recent situation of this terrorist attack that's taken place, that's killed 50 of our brothers and sisters. Thank you for giving us this money, but we respectfully have to give this back to you, because China is spending hundreds of millions of dollars, if not billions, in oppressing our Muslim brothers and sisters. And in fact, the reason why the Christchurch killer massacred 50 Muslims, the thinking was no different to the Chinese government. Please take your money back. So we must coordinate, we must mobilize in the way that we do with other oppressed Muslims and occupied lands. We need to account the Chinese government, their representatives, their business folk, their community, even those Chinese people in the UK who do not know what's going on. I remember when I delivered a talk at Oxford University, I told the ISOC there, because they had a sizable Chinese society, I said, invite them. Half of them didn't even know what was going on. Half of the Chinese students that attended at Oxford University upon invitation of the ISOC did not know what was happening with the Uyghurs in Xinjiang. The few that did know, their answers came as no surprise. We have a terrorism problem. These people are terrorists. I remember one Chinese student put their hand up and said, thank you for your talk. I just want to correct you on something. There's not 2 million Uyghurs in these camps. There's 10,000. As if 10,000 is an acceptable number. Protests. Me and Sheikh Suleiman Ghani had the honor of being invited to the Uyghurs Stop the Genocide, Stand for Uyghurs protests that took place a few months ago. Amongst other ulama and Muslim representatives, as well as non-Muslim human rights activists who spoke in front of the Chinese embassy. It was the largest coordinated protest in Europe outside the Chinese embassy. May Allah accept it from the organizers. Ameen. There will be another one coming up in November, I believe. We need to engage in these protests, especially if it is being led by Muslims, especially if what the solutions and what's being called upon is something that does not contradict Islam. So as long as, even if it is being led by non-Muslim rights organizations, that if what they are calling for is something that will alleviate the pain and suffering of the Muslims of East Turkestan. And I've already said, petitions, boycotts, campaigns, this is stuff that we need to be doing more so, more often, in the same way, in the same passion, with the same zeal that we do for the Kashmiris, the Rohingyas, and the Palestinians, and the Syrians. Write to your MPs in the same way that you write to them about when something kicks off in Palestine. Why is the situation of the Uyghurs any different? Their blood, their honor, their life is the same as anyone else's. So write to your MPs. The thing about, at the moment, for those of you who are following the events of the Uyghurs, Western nations at the moment are supporting them, especially the US. But other European countries are advocating and raising awareness about the situation of the Uyghur Muslims. But we also need to be very clever and smart, because the believer is not bitten from the same hole twice. that there is a level of politicking that's happening between Western governments and China. In the same way that we have heard that Russians support the Syrians, the Chinese support the Pakistanis, the Americans support the Uyghurs. Listen, brothers and sisters, none of these nations are here to support the believers. They're here for their own geopolitical interests and the interests of their hegemony in the region. They are for the cause of the Uyghurs until that can be disposed of for a greater benefit. That is sadly the sunnah of man-made politics, especially more so in the era of secular nation states in a global order that is run by capitalist oligarchs and financial institutions that have enslaved practically the whole world and nations to it, whether it be the World Bank and the IMF. That is the global playground that we find ourselves in. That's the global playground that we find ourselves in. And in light of that, there is a duty on us who are from India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, Nigeria, wherever it may be, that there is a level of duty to at least remind Muslim governments of their basic responsibilities to their fellow brothers and sisters. To at least utter a word of disagreement. So it breaks your heart when you hear that not a single Muslim country signed a joint statement in the UN that was signed by nearly 30 or 40 Western non-Muslim countries, accounting China for what they have been doing for the Uyghurs. Not a single Muslim country signed that statement, brothers and sisters. And not too long after, we find a joint statement in support of China to say that what they are doing is proportionate. And it is in fact a national security issue that they should have the right to deal with themselves, because they don't interfere in the national security or how America or the West handles their extremism, their terrorism problem. Do you know who signed that statement? 32 Muslim countries. Felt that they couldn't even hate it within, not the people, not even all the whoever was leading the government behind this initiative of 32 Muslim countries signed a document saying that China has the right to do what it's currently doing because it's a terrorism problem, it's a national security problem, and China doesn't interfere in the affairs of other countries. Can you believe that? Now think of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the lowest form of iman is to hate it from within. We're talking about not even being in a situation of remaining neutral. You are now siding and abetting and strengthening the oppressor. And we know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the Muslim does not oppress, and he is not the oppressed. So we shouldn't be oppressed, and we shouldn't oppress. Here we find 32 Muslim countries that have found themselves siding with China. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the hearts, the minds, the conscience of those who are ruling the Muslim countries, that there is a change, there is an awareness, there is an awakening for them to do the right thing that is most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ameen. And it doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that if you were to, let's say, criticize the PTI government, that doesn't mean you are anti-Pakistan. That doesn't mean you are anti-PTI. That doesn't mean you are a Western CIA agent. It doesn't mean that you're disloyal to Pakistan. If you criticize Sheikh Hasina about how she has handled the Rohingya issue, that doesn't mean you are a Rajakkar, that you are an agent, that you are someone who wants to bring Bangladesh down. You are able to love the land you are from. You are able to love those whom you feel represent you whilst being firm and consistent in criticizing them when they do bad and praising them when they do wrong, right. How can you love someone so blindly? How can you love a political party, a political figure, a country which didn't even exist 100 years ago, which is most of the countries of the world? How can you love such a thing that it forces you to remain silent in a case of injustice and oppression? How does that make sense? And I'm talking about those who are able to do it from a position of comfort and security. I'm not saying this for those Muslims who find themselves in countries where even saying that the most minute thing can land you in prison or you could be killed. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who find themselves in positions of comfort, especially in the West. How can highlighting an inconsistency in a government's policy, whether it be where you are from, or where your parents are from, mean that you are disloyal? How can you love someone or a party or a figure or a country so much that you're willing to turn a blind eye? In the same way, how can you hate a country, a figure, a party, where you can't praise them when they do the right thing? So brothers and sisters, in the same way that we petition, write letters, lobby, make political conversations with other student societies, with scholars, with teachers, with academics, with business professionals, here, we should do the same with those from the Muslim majority world, many of whom would be our relatives, whether they are here or in other parts of the world. And last but not least, we have to carry on making dua. We have to carry on making dua, because that is, you know, oh brother, you know, tie your camel and leave the rest to Allah. Very common when we cite, yeah, just do this, just tie the camel and believe in and leave the rest to Allah. The tying of the camel is that we exhaust everything that we humanly can without endangering ourselves and others, that we do what is the most that we can physically exhaust, financially exhaust, to help not just oppressed Muslims, but the oppressed period. And then we tie the camel and we leave the rest to Allah. In the same way that during the Battle of Badr, the material preparation was met, the decision to meet Quraysh was decided. But how did the Prophet ﷺ spend the night? How did he spend that time once the preparations were made? He was crying in tears, his beard was drenched with his tears, begging Allah for victory. And it was Abu Bakr who told the Prophet ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, enough. You have made enough dua to Allah. So carry on making dua. And make dua big. One of my teachers, Sheikh Haytham, may Allah bless him and preserve him, said to me, when you make dua big. Right, Sheikh, would you agree? There's no point making a half-hearted dua. If you want someone like Dirilish Ertuğrul Ghazi, or Sultan Fatih, or Tariq bin Ziyad, or Salahuddin al-Ayyubi, if you want such figures to come back and to liberate the situation of the Muslims, make that dua. If you want a Muslim ruler or a Muslim country to do more, make dua. Make dua big. Make it big. Because there is no dua that Allah cannot deliver. He can deliver everything and more beyond our human comprehension. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he relieves the hardship and the difficulty of our Uyghur brothers and sisters in occupied East Turkestan. Ameen. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he eases the suffering of all the Muslims around the world. Ameen. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he eases the suffering of all human beings who are being oppressed, who are being violated, who their lands are occupied and their land, their property, their rights are being transgressed upon. Ameen. I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he blesses in our lifetime rulers and states and civilizations that will live according to Islam and will do what is most pleasing to Allah. Ameen. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that whatever little efforts that we have done, whatever meager efforts that we do, that it weighs heavy on our scales on the day of judgment. Ameen. And I pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when that day comes, when that day of liberation and victory comes, that our contribution is something that is regarded as part of that wider struggle. Ameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you all. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the committee of Pearly Masjid Khalil Institute with the best in this life and the next. Ameen. Jazakumullah khairan for your patience.